Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. We continue in our studies of God's amazing grace. I want to remind you that we're doing this really as something of a team effort, because in addition to what we do here today with a sermon, we also have in small groups, as a matter of fact, I have the curriculum right here. In this coming week, we'll be looking at the first half of Ephesians chapter 4, and then I'll be looking at the last half today. So between the two, you cover the entire chapter right here. Isn't that great? And so they'll be going through Ephesians 4, 1 through 10. And so we're going to look at transformed from the inside out, and a powerful word that we want to look at. You know, it's interesting that when you study the Word of God, there's a lot of information about how God specializes in what I have written here, healing broken and injured lives, making them whole again. Can you say amen to that? So I want you to see that the overall message of what we're going to look at is the fact that God does specialize in these things and doing these this amazing work that He does for us. So let's read this together. You'll follow along. This is from the Living New Living Translation. With the Lord's authority, I say this: live no longer as the Gentiles do, for they are hopelessly confused. Their minds are full of darkness. They wander far from the life God gives because they have closed their minds and hardened their hearts against Him. They have no sense of shame. They live for lustful pleasure and eagerly practice every kind of impurity. It goes on, but that isn't what you learned about Christ. Since you have heard about Jesus and have learned the truth that comes from Him, throw off your old sinful nature and your former way of life, which is corrupted by lust and deception. Instead, let the Spirit renew your thoughts and attitudes. Put on your new nature, created to be like God, truly righteous and holy. Can you say amen to that? This is a powerful word when you begin to reflect on it and look at it and think about, this is really about how God does healing work in our lives. I mean, really, you think about it, walking with the Lord, and I've discovered this is year in and year out, is how God continually touches our lives. And He heals us physically, emotionally, spiritually. He works in our lives to help us be whole people. And when I think of being a whole person, I'm thinking whole in terms of our health, in terms of our holiness, and whole in terms of our personality and how God created us. And so there's a lifelong process that goes on from the very beginning. You receive Jesus, you enter this amazing journey of God talking to us and working with us, and eventually the journey continues. We will make we'll have a graduation from this life into the next, and then we continue to be in God's presence for all eternity. So you begin to realize that what we're given here is some very important information about how it is we are called to live life. I think the challenge in this is committing to it. As I've talked to people, and you know, I've done this, you know, for a few years now, you begin to realize that for some of us, the committing process is kind of a bit of a challenge. And I've noticed for a lot of us, it's kind of like the tide, it ebbs and flows. You know, sometimes our commitment's really great, sometimes it's not so good. And I find it that this is a repeated message. We need to talk about renewing our commitment to follow Jesus 100%. Because God wants you to. See, here's the thing is, there's nothing to be afraid of. Committing to God is really a good thing. It's worth, someone said, well, there's a risk in giving your life over to the Lord. I thought about that as even as a preparing, I thought of risk. I'm not sure that there's a high risk, but there's a lot of things that we are afraid of. Can I tell you, you don't need to be afraid of Jesus. You don't need to be afraid of God's Word. Matter of fact, you don't need to be afraid of God doing a transforming work inside of you. It's going to be great. But I think we have that concept. You know, Americans are afraid of a lot of things. You know, you look at some of the lists of what are the things. Think about, what are you afraid of? There's a number of things we're afraid of. You can see in this next slide, there's a number of things that we might be afraid of. You can look at these pictures here, and maybe you can see yourself in terms of where you might feel a little bit afraid. I'm going to push this back a little bit. think the light's hitting it the wrong way. So what do you think is perhaps a fear there? Do you see anything in those pictures that you might relate to? You know, it's kind of interesting. Some of them are pretty obvious, right? And you think about fears. I was going through that. I've talked with people who have a lot of different types of fears, and it's kind of scary to have a phobia, isn't it? I mean, you know what the number one phobia is, right? Spiders, absolutely. I'm included. I see a spider, I just want to squish it. There's something about squishing spiders, I love it. But, you know, I know where my phobia came from, because I remember as a kid, I must have been six or seven, I was playing with a nest of black widow spiders. And I didn't realize at the time, and I remember my mom and dad coming out, and they were kind of, you know, on my hand, and we were just kind of a bunch of babies, right? And I still remember the panic. I will never, ever forget. And I immediately now have been imprinted with, you know, every spider is a bad spider. Matter of fact, I remember in school I studied arachnoids intentionally and had them crawling on me so I could desensitize myself to spiders. And I, you know, a nice hairy tarantula I'm fine with, you know, because I know they're cute and they're cuddly and you can, you know, get close to them. But all the other spiders, I just call Lois, would you please kill the spider for me, you know. It's, might be this big, or now that I got my dog, I've noticed my dog Sophie likes to eat spiders, praise God. So the other day was a spider rocking, and she just licked that thing up and chomped on it, and she looked like she was so happy, and I thought, awesome. So what do you know what number two is? Snakes. Yeah, snakes. Number two, you know, the snakes are probably very close to spiders. A lot of people really don't like snakes, and that makes sense to me because the devil was a snake, amen? So we shouldn't like snakes, although I personally think they're cuddly. We used to collect snakes we live against a lot of woods. We have about 40 acres behind us, and my boys, when they were younger, would go collect gardener snakes, right? And then I gave them ribbon to tie on their tails so that they could mark them and number them, and they put maybe, you know, 10 or 12 of them into like a big bucket, and then you turn it upside down, and then you pull it up, and then see which one can get away the fastest, kind of like a snake race. You gotta love snakes, right? That's gardener snakes. No big deal. Did you know that one of the number five is cynoboids, cynobophobia, which is, this is a big deal, especially for women. Fear of dogs. That's about 30% of the population, 75% of which are females, are actually afraid of dogs. A lot of times because of past experiences. So if you've had a bad experience with a dog, and I've talked to a lot of people that they got bit or something happened when they were younger, and then they grow up being very afraid of dogs, especially children are afraid of them. My phobia, which is an interesting fear, you should know right away what that is. That's the fear of germs, right? So that's a big fear. A lot of people have the result of obsessive-compulsive behavior because they want to. That's a big fear. I didn't realize that what made the top 10 list is trypophobia. Anyone know what trypophobia is? It's a fear of going on a trip, right? Trypophobia, no. Not at all. It's a fear of holes. There are some people who are deathly afraid of a hole. And so sponges, honeycomb, anything with a hole in it actually, and it's interesting that across our planet, in the United States, there's about 25% of the population is afraid of a hole. Falling into a hole, having anything to do with holes. So, you know, what's that, the blue jeans that are holy? Just, they're not into that, so that would be not a good thing. So I'm thinking about fear, I'm thinking about phobias, I'm thinking there are people who have a phobia against committing to Jesus. I mean, as much as we can look at these things and we might agree with some of them and others, we might think, how could you be afraid of that? I would think the same thing. How could anyone be afraid of committing to Jesus? How can anyone be afraid of giving your life over 100% to the Lord? How can any of us resist the amazing call of God, realizing the resource He provides? And I got to think, you know, why is it that we wouldn't commit our lives to Jesus? Why is it that we struggle with this commitment? And it seems like it ebbs and flows and we struggle with this. And I thought, well, there's a lot of reasons. I think another big reason that we really struggle with this fear is that I think people also today have a contemptuous attitude. I mean, I think in addition to fear is this attitude that I think there's a lot of people today who dismiss God as if he doesn't exist. I mean, I talk to people and there's almost this dismissive attitude about the Lord. And so they see him and they act as though, and they like he doesn't exist. Like they do stuff like there's just no consequence. There's no conscience to what they're doing. And I believe they act as if it doesn't matter whether or not we know him or he knows us. Like there's just no effect. What does it matter? I had this conversation with someone and this individual said to me, what does it matter whether or not God knows me or doesn't know me? It's not going to change anything. And I thought, that's just not true. It's going to change everything. But I believe there's a lot of people who struggle with this and have that thought like it really doesn't matter. Because there has to be some explanation. Why are you living the way you're living? If it really mattered, if it was really important, would you do what you're doing? Would you live the way that you're living? And I think that becomes part of the question of whether, you know, would we really live this way? And I think it becomes a great challenge for us. So it's interesting that Paul starts his message off and says here, so with the Lord's authority, I say this, live no longer as the Gentiles do, for they are hopelessly confused, their minds are full of darkness, they wander far from the life of God, that the life that God gives, because they have closed their minds, hardened their hearts against him. So you kind of look at this and you think, okay, so what's going on? Why is it that they would, you know, so he says here in the beginning, I speak with great authority. I'm going to testify to the fact that this is true, that around me there is this confusion. Now, the word confusion, do we have that passage up here? I thought we had this up here. Maybe not. So I'm in verse, if you're looking, look in your Bibles, and I'm right here in the very beginning there, verse 17, 19. No, that's not it. That's not it. So there's this interesting thing that says that I'm going to testify this, that there's a confusion. There's a moral depravity. Here's what this is saying, is that the audience he's talking to, they have a immoral way of living life. In other words, they're confused in the sense of God's standard versus the world standard. And that they're talking about their minds, their deep thoughts, their imagination is wandering or it is separated from, and here's what the Greek says, they are not participating in godly things. So I thought that was interesting. Isn't that the truth of the word today, is how many of us are no longer participating? I mean, think about it. We stop participating in God's activities, such as reading the word, reading, praying, being involved. It's not uncommon for me to have a conversation with someone who comes in, they're going through something, and I'll ask a simple question. When's the last time you read the word of God and spent, you know, an hour with Jesus? Most people look at me and the response is, I can't remember the last time. I remember a little while ago, about a year or two ago, we talked about having a spiritual day with Jesus and setting aside maybe one day a month and just hanging out with Jesus. When's the last time you spent an entire day hanging out with Jesus? See, you don't have to, I mean, just think about it. My guess is most of us haven't done that. And so it becomes a challenge. And you begin to realize the most important person in our lives, we don't even spend a day with him once a month. Now, somehow we think, well, I'm with him all the time. And somehow, but I'm talking about focused attention on somebody that's really important to you. Certainly you can say, I'm in his presence and I get that all the time. And you might want to argue, well, I'm with him all the time. I'm talking about focused attention where you listen to him, you talk to him. There's this kind of, it's like everything else goes away. And here we are spending, what The apostle is writing to this church about what God's word is giving instruction on. Don't be like the others. And here is a concept that they become a secular Christian. Think about that. Secular Christian. I believe what's happening in the church today is we're becoming more secularized. In other words, we are no longer living in a way that's fully committed, but somehow it's like a cultural thing. It's a way of just kind of, we show up, we do things occasionally, and then when it's convenient, we bring ourselves close in, but we have created a secular viewpoint. So Jesus is just one optional resource of a whole bunch of other options in my life. And so we can go down the mall of life and whatever we might need, whether we need a physician, we need a church, we need a counselor, we need, you know, some kind of resource. We go down and pick and choose as we need for the moment. And now the Lord Jesus is not integrated in everything that we do. And so here's what the word is telling us in Ephesians. Integrate everything that you do with Jesus. And that requires a real strong commitment. It's a little bit of work and effort. I mean, you think about it, that becomes the big problem for many of us, is we don't really want to do and put forth the work and effort. I think there's this disservice that has occurred within the church today that somehow there's this message that God is going to be there. Just, you know, you just have to come to the altar one time, everything gets taken care of, go back, sit down, you're done. Now, we've talked about this. The crazy part is God does miracles. And amazing things are happening. Restorative work takes place. You know, sometimes the greatest miracle that God does for us is that we start this journey, and a decade later, we have persevered, and we see the change that God has brought in our lives. And I got to tell you, that perseverance, that consistency, that distance of one from the beginning to the end, and you see the difference, that is also a miracle. And we have to start seeing that there's a miracle of perseverance, of being able to hang in there and not give up and realize God's going to do an amazing work in our lives week by week, month by month, year by year. And then settle in. Rather than become disappointed by the lack of the instant, whatever it is that we hope that we would get. And so Paul is talking about entering into this amazing opportunity of drawing close to him. He says, so don't wander far or separate. Don't become a non-participator, and don't let your hearts become hardened. I mean, that's so critical to not let your heart, literally, you know, it talks about the revelation. You've heard this phrase, the eyes of my heart. You know, we even have a song like that. You know, the idea that is our heart, really our heart is, he's talking about our brain. Okay, he's not talking about this. I mean, I want you to know this cardiac muscle doesn't think, right? So he's really talking about, really giving us this amazing kind of neat word picture that our brain, if you will, has this capability of seeing things, of understanding, and God says, I'm going to work this in you. But if you stop, if you become blinded and no longer see or integrate or apply, then all of a sudden, it's like your heart becomes stone. Remember, the word says to have a heart of flesh. Well, that means alive and it's growing, it's beating, there's circulation, if you will. That's the word picture. But if that stops, what happens if your heart stops? There's death if you stop. And so he's making this amazing kind of almost poetic kind of parallelism that's taking place. Is, listen, don't let your heart become blind. Don't let it become hard and callous. In other words, keep on seeing and understanding and integrating the Word of God, because it's dangerous to not commit ourselves to the Lord. There is no danger in giving ourselves over to God. And so he's addressing a world that is very much involved in polytheism. You know what that is, right? Polytheism. Multiple God worship. So he's dealing with the church in Ephesus, and I've been studying a lot about Greek and Roman philosophy. I mean, so much of what Paul, it's interesting to read that and study it, because so much of what the Word of God here is addressing is a culture that is polytheistic. And so when we think of polytheism, You think, well, that was way back then when they worshiped those really dumb statues, right? You know, and all those things, and they had that worship. You realize we still do that today? So we don't have statues, but I was looking at some of the, I was reading some of the comparison. You know what the god of pleasure is? The god of Bacchus. And how they worshiped him is with alcohol, intoxication. So do you think there are some people who still worship the god of intoxication? Sure. So Bacchus is still alive and well in our world today. He's just not a statue right now. There's another one I was thinking of. How many of us worship love, sensuality, sexuality? Well, they did that back then. It's called the god of Venus. Venus was worshipped through, and there was even the practice of prostitution in their temples. Matter of fact, if you were a farmer and you wanted to have a good crop, then part of your worship was to go to the temple and have relationships with a temple prostitute, and that somehow was metaphorical in the fact that you were going to have a good crop. So you would plant your seed in the prostitute, and therefore your seed on the fields would somehow be, you know, successful. Is that like crazy? But I don't know that's all that different. We still worship sexuality. We still worship sensuality. And so we still see that God here today. We see how many of us would, you know, we worship technology or science or wisdom. The god of Athena, that was the god of wisdom, the goddess of wisdom. And so there was a worship of wisdom. Here's my point. The same gods that they created with statues are still gods today. They just don't look the same. So the challenge and the relevancy of this word is critical that you can see that. I mean, can you imagine what it would be like if we had never had the revelation of Jesus Christ? Can anyone imagine that? I was thinking about that. What would life be like if we had never known and been revealed that there even was a God that was never known, or that we had never been given the written word called the Bible? Can you imagine what life would be if we had never, ever had a Bible? There was nothing, zero, never once did human beings have a book to open up and hear God's and read God's word. What would life be like? Well, a lot of us kind of, interesting question. I think some of us would hope for a Star Trek universe. I want you to know I'm a former Trekkie. I have read everything about warp drive. I know how the phasers work. I've studied quantum physics. I have read the Prime Directive. I know it by memory. Even tried to learn Klingon at one point. Think about Star Trek and its universe. Just think about, life is always perfect. Have you done any study about replicators? Can you imagine if we had the real technology of replication? So you go, you don't know what a replicator is, some of you are looking at, what's a replicator? That is where you go and you ask for example, Captain Picard would always go and say, Earl Grey hot tea, and all of a sudden it would miraculously appear right there in front of you. In other words, you could have any food you wanted, any object you needed. The technology exists to reproduce it right there in front of you, and it cost nothing. No one goes hungry in the Star Trek universe. Everyone has a home to live. Life is perfect. And did you notice that? I don't know if you've noticed this, but in watching the Star Trek universe, no one ever has to use the restroom. It's the perfect universe. It's a fantasy. But I think that birthed back in the 60s a concept of worshiping technology, that maybe somehow some of this just might be possible, and life would really get better. I think more likely, life is going to be like The Lord of the Flies. I don't know if you've ever read that book. How many of you, there's a book, and a movie called The Lord of the Flies. How many of you have no idea what I'm talking about? Zero idea. Okay, a few of you. That's okay. That was considered classic reading back when I was going to school. I think it's still read. But it's a sociological, cultural treatise. It's written about society and what happens. So the basic concept of the book is a bunch of boys crash land on an island, and they survive, but supposedly no hope of rescue. And so they begin to develop their society, and these boys formulate this society. And left to themselves, they turn out to be tribal, violent, cruel, unhealthy. All kinds of really bad things happen. And matter of fact, towards the end of the book, one of their friends, because he wasn't complying, is pushed off a cliff. His name was Piggy, if you remember. And he was killed, and his best friend Ralph ended up running from the tribe, and he was just about to get killed when he burst forth onto the beach, and there was a naval officer and the ship on the water there to finally rescue the boys. And all the boys came rushing, charging through, ready to kill Ralph, and there were the naval officers and some of the sailors, and all of a sudden they froze, dropped their weapons, and literally fell in tears before the rescue, and all of a sudden became little boys again. Anyway, it's an interesting story, not an exciting story, but it reminds us that what happens, what would happen if we had no guidance, no direction? The Word says the heart is deceitful above all else. And so what would happen? See, here's the point. Without Jesus, we are in trouble. If you don't integrate and commit your life to Jesus, it's not going to work. We need to have the Lord in our lives. And here is what essentially the Word is giving us instruction in Ephesians. We really need Jesus. And I'm imploring you, there's no other way than to commit your life to the Lord. And then to enter into this daily walk and discipline of hanging out with Jesus. And it just isn't going to work doing it occasionally. Once in a while, I am so passionate about it. I've lived my life. I mean, I have been the Word of God almost daily my entire adult life. It is still exciting to read God's Word and to learn from it every day. I enjoy it so much because of its life that it brings. And I'm going to tell you what, my life isn't perfect, but it really has changed my life. It has changed a lot of, what keeps me going is I see lives really change when they commit to the Word of God and to allowing the Holy Spirit function in their lives. And then you do all of these things that we've created. But I'm going to tell you something. I know for a fact your life will not work out well without the Word of God and without Jesus in the very center of everything. There's a lot of people who have tried to do it, and it just doesn't work out. And we see this over and over again. So the Word says, live no longer as the Gentiles do. And it goes on in verse 19, it says, they have no sense of shame. They live for lustful pleasure and eagerly practice every kind of impurity. But that isn't what you learned about Christ. So the Word is saying, listen, that was never taught to you. Again, the concept of a secular Christian. Living that way wasn't part of our discussion. We are to live differently. And when it says they have no sense of shame, here's what that says in the Greek. They've become apathetic and lethargic to anything of God. In other words, it's like, I just don't do it anymore. I don't care. I don't want it in my life. I don't think I need it. And so all of a sudden it's like, or it could be an arrogant statement. Well, I've heard it all. I don't need to hear this again. And then we start slowly deteriorating into a place. And here the Word is saying, be careful to not let this happen, because a darkened mind and a darkened heart will lead to darkened behavior. And that's what's going to happen every time. Listen, I love you guys too much. I care as your pastor. But if you don't do this, you're going to end up doing things that you will regret. You're going to have thoughts you will regret. You're going to have all kinds of things that are going to come against you. And it's going to get you, because that's part of who human nature is. We don't live in a Star Trek universe. We live more like the Lord of the Flies. And that's what's going to happen, is that deterioration can take place unless you hang in unbelievably close to the Word of God. It is critical. And only you can do that. I was thinking about how important it is that the Word of God says to maintain healthy standards of living and morality. You know, stuff is not going to make the difference. Can I tell you something? It's interesting. I was thinking about this. I have been at the bedside, or I've been in conversation with a lot of people who have passed away. I've been there at the last moments, sometimes maybe a week or two before. And, you know, I come in and, you know, the conversation is a little different when your pastor walks in. And a lot of times I come and, how you doing? You want, let's talk. And I want to have that conversation about heaven and where they're going, and just remind them of what they have to look forward to, and just to hear them and to pray with them and to understand. Because a lot of people are pretty afraid when it comes to those last moments of life. And I think it happens, and can I tell you, lovingly, it happens because they weren't living life with Jesus. And all of a sudden, it hits them, I'm dying. And then their last days aren't always that great because it's such a struggle. But you know, it's interesting when I'm talking to people, no one has ever said the words to me, bring me my new stereo system before I die. I want to hear it one more time. Please park my car outside the window. I want to look at it as I pass away. Bring me my checkbook. I want to gaze on my account before I pass away. No one has said any of those things, bring me stuff. You know what they've said to me? Bring me my family. Bring me peace. Bring me the presence of Jesus. Because I'm about to go through one of the most fearful things that I could ever imagine. But I want to do this and get from one side to the next. And here's the way to do that, Jesus. But he can also do it right now today. I mean, it's interesting that we got to learn to call on God. It's so critical. And that's what Paul is bringing to us. He's saying, listen, you can live differently. God wants, by his grace, to change the way you think. He wants to give you a new mind, a new heart, and new behavior. So the word says, be renewed in your mind. Put off your old self and clothe yourself with the new self. Can you say amen to that, church? Now listen, I'm looking at you and I know this to be true. This is something you do regularly, consistently. I implore you to take it so. It's so important that we let this happen, because if you don't, then we end up in an interesting place. Look at verse 21. Since you have heard about Jesus and have learned the truth that comes from him, throw off your old sinful nature and your former way of life. Do you realize that this is being written and the church has already been going on for about 30 years? It's interesting. He's not writing new believers, here's what you do. He's writing to people who've been believers for a while, reminding them of what they should be doing. Interesting. Throw off your own sinful nature and your former way of life, which is corrupted by lust and deception. Instead, let the Spirit renew your thoughts and attitudes. Put on the new nature, created to be like God, truly righteous and holy. So throw it off. Throw off that old nature, which is the old way of living, the old thoughts, the things that plague us inside of our heads, and break away from the past. Break away from the things. And the Word is saying, you know what? You can do this. And when you do this, there is a huge benefit. It's worth it. Because of all that comes because of this action that we do. Ask yourself the question, what do you want from life? What do you really want? I asked someone this question the other day. I said, what do you really want from life? What's really important to you? I mean, I said, please be as honest as you can. Don't tell me what you think I want to hear. It's just okay. Be truthful. And it's interesting because Jesus wasn't the first answer. And you have to ask yourself, would Jesus be the first answer? Or is it that you want, you know, a different home, a different job? You want something to change in you or in someone else around you. Rather than the first thing that comes to mind is, man, I just want more of Jesus. I want to be more like him. I want to do, and you begin, that's a challenging statement, isn't it? Because we become very self-centered. And that's what this word is saying, is be careful to not let this happen and don't live what I would call a spiritually schizophrenic life. Divided life. You're one thing here, something else when you go home. You know, we tend to live two different ways. And I see that all the time. I'm amazed. I was talking to a friend who's a police officer. He was telling me about, you know, he occasionally pulls over church members. And they don't know that he is, you know, a believer and that he goes to their church. Interesting what he hears and sees. You know, it's kind of like, how is it that we can't be who we are all the time? Even when maybe we've done something wrong. And so we tend to, we're being challenged. And here I think is the challenge, to turn on the alarm system. Here's what the Word of God is saying, is that we need to come back and allow our conscience to kind of get turned back on. We're in a tug of war of good versus evil. We need to repair and restore our conscience. The Lord will help us rebuild and reboot our conscience system. But if we choose to disengage this system, then we'll find ourselves vulnerable to more failure and sinful behaviors. So here's the deal. The Holy Spirit fills you, and then it re-engages your conscience so that you know what is right from wrong. There are some people who don't do very well with that stuff. There are some people who really have a hard time distinguishing between right and wrong. So God says, let me help you out. Let me bring the Word of God so you have a standard. Let me bring the Holy Spirit so you have some help. And then you can stop the tug of war and start living according to what is good instead of what is evil. And this is what Ephesians chapter 4 is saying, basically. Let's turn back the alarm system. And when you live this way and you end the tug of war, amazing things happen. There are three things basically that we need to do. We need to have our minds renewed by living healthy lifestyles that renew our minds, committing to live godly standards and attitudes, and do not live as secular believers. And then we start by studying, integrating, applying God's Word, and allowing the Word and the Spirit to change the inner person. Listen, that's the way most of us have to do this. Can I just implore you, as we prepare to come around the table and end our service, let that be the ministry of the Holy Spirit in your life, to commit yourself to do what God has given us instruction to do. This is how to live life and to live it well. Can you say amen to that, church? Let's pray.